Well, friends, let's get back into our series. You know, we took a little break last week when we talked about thanks and Thanksgiving, and those sermons are always available on our website. Also, the broadcast on the Bridge Radio, if you ever want to hear it on the way to church. Well, it's at 8:30 in the morning, so unless you drive really far and leave at 8:30 in the morning for the 11 o'clock service. Well, the series is called To Fulfill What Was Spoken, and it's a journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's been a great gospel. Reason it's called To Fulfill What Was Spoken, that's what Jesus did. Every step of the way, he fulfilled something that was spoken of him by the prophets. And this is no exception. Now, he continues to be kind of investigated by the Pharisees and Sadducees. We learned a few chapters ago that they had a plan to kill him. What they needed was some evidence of his blasphemy, his heresy, something that he says that's not, you know, kosher in their eyes, and maybe even something that causes them to get the Sanhedrin to rule against him. That's kind of what they're looking for. Last week, Jesus fed the 4,000 plus on the east side of the Galilee. That was in chapter 15. Chapter 14, he fed the 5,000 plus with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. So here we are getting into chapter 16. The Pharisees come. They're trying to check him out, then test him. Let's get into chapter 16, Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. All right, so these Pharisees are testing him, and they're looking for a sign. Jesus, prove yourself to us. You need to prove yourself to us, otherwise we don't verify that you're of God. Now, he says this weather thing. He offers this kind of meteorologically, the comparison to the sky and the color of the sky. And it's basically, he says this, you know, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. And what does that mean? Do you guys remember the adage, that the old sailor's adage that says what? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailor's warning. And basically what that is saying is, you know, the sky in the night, the sunset sky, when that's red in the west, it means that red weather, it's actually good weather, will come and it'll be nice. But when it's in the morning and you see it in the sun in the east, that means it's gone. And it's you got bad weather ahead of you. Doesn't always add up, but it's pretty often because weather patterns move from west to east. But it wasn't about weather. He's saying, you feel like you can read the weather, you can figure out whether it's going to be a nice day or bad day, but you can't see the obvious signs, the big signs. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he says, you know what? You're looking for signs. You want a sign? The only sign you're going to get is the Jonah sign, Jonah. And Jesus compares himself to Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then emerged and then led Nineveh to repentance. Matthew 12:40, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's interesting because he compares himself to Jonah, and Jonah comes out. Remember, he was reluctant. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. The Lord told Jonah to go northeast to Nineveh. Instead, he went southwest to Joppa and took a ship to Tarshish. But when he came out, the Lord wanted him to show compassion on a city that didn't deserve it. And he showed compassion. Do you remember the word for compassion in the Greek? Splagtonizomai. We learned that a couple weeks ago. And that's what he was saying. You're looking for a sign. All you'll get is the sign of Jonah. And I will. And he predicted, prophesied about himself that he would be 3 days in the tomb. All right. And then he starts talking about yeast. Yeast. So let's get it. So he's leaving from Magadan, which is on the west coast of the Galilee, and he's going to go towards the east coast. Verse 5 says, "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread." "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So they forgot to take the bread. Jesus mentions yeast. It kind of confused them a little. Verse 7, they discussed this among themselves and said, is it because we didn't bring any bread? And Jesus was not talking about bread. Aware of their discussion in verse 8, he says, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread?" In other words, we knew about the 5,000 he fed with just a few loaves and few fish, and the 4,000, very similarly, the multitude miracle. But he's not talking about bread. He's, "Guys, I can handle bread. I can make bread. Don't worry about that. I'm talking about what we just encountered, the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees." And that's why he says, "Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Verse 12, "Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In this case, yeast means false teaching. Yeast means false teaching. Now, in Jewish life, yeast, or chametz is, you know, yeast, it's leaven, and all it takes is a little bit of leaven in your dough, and it'll turn to puffy bread. Without any leaven, what do you have? Matzot, matzah. And that's why it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's just like these evil, insidious lies of the enemy. When you believe them and they get into it, it permeates your whole life, your whole loaf of brain that you have, and it will corrupt and it spreads and it takes over. And the Pharisees, with their false teaching, they're kind of convincing. And the apostles might have said, "Well, maybe that makes sense. Maybe I should be listening to the Pharisees and doubt Jesus." No. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy, it's pride, it's arrogance, it's distorted views of God and his word. You know, things, these little ideas that make you doubt God, they start small, but just like yeast will leaven the whole loaf very quickly, that's how the yeast of the false teaching will permeate your soul. We have to be very careful, because the days are evil. There's a lot of false teaching out there. There's a lot of bad ideas out there. There's a lot of ungodly messages being sent, not just in pulpits, but through the internet, through social media, through podcasts, through radio, through TV, through influencers. And we have to be very careful. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:15. "Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." What is the Lord's will? What is the Lord's will for you? I believe it has everything to do with what his word is and his intentions are for you. And we have to be wise, not foolish, and careful, not uncareful, because the days are evil. God wants you to know what his will is. He wants to reveal that to you. That's why we say we're waiting on God. Why? For our next instructions, for our next orders, for our next path, our next point to our destiny. God wants you to know him. He wants you to know who he really is. Now, Jesus, remember, he's saying all this on a boat, so they're going somewhere. They left Magadan, which is on the east coast of Galilee, west coast, going east, that's what they're doing. And they're going to some unfamiliar place, and they finally get there. Where they're going is a place called Caesarea Philippi. They only went there once, and they only went there once to ask one question. Jesus went there to ask a very important question. So let me show you where it is on the map. It's right on the top of Israel. You know where Israel is on the map? Let's start with the world, and we'll zoom in. So that's the world, a flat map of the world. And Israel is right in the middle, all right? So at this map, Israel's right in the middle. So let's zoom in a little bit more. This is North Africa and the Near East, and Israel's right in the middle of that. It's the white country, see? The white country. The green are all Arab nations, and a lot of those Arab nations politically are saying Israel has too much land. We should divide it in half. And that's Israel. So let's zoom into Israel. This is the whole of Israel. And you're going to see we're going to be on the top, but Israel is right there above the Red Sea, right along the side of the Mediterranean, right south of Lebanon and Syria. So let's move it to northern Israel. There we go. So these bodies of water are the Dead Sea and the Galilee, and those two are marked, you know, points of reference. Where Jesus is taking them is really far north of Galilee, in a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's called Banyas in the local, for the locals around there. I've been there many times. Beautiful place. Takes a lot to get there. It's like going, you know, you think about when you go to High Point in New Jersey, it's like higher point in Israel. It's the highest point before you get to Syria. Mount Hermon is there. It's above the Hula Valley where it feeds the Jordan. And he goes up there for one purpose. It's the only time he went there, for this one purpose, to ask an important question. Now, when you get up there, you see the Temple of Pan. It's like a pagan temple. You see a big cave where water flows into, and that's, they called it the gates of hell. But it's a beautiful brook and a beautiful place, and we often go there, and we read chapter 16 of Matthew. And that's what Jesus did. He brought them up there, and he asks this really important question. It's the question of Caesarea Philippi. We take it in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" In other words, what is the word on the street about me? I've been doing this for a while now. We've been journeying around. I've been, you know, doing miracles, teaching. I've been making proclamations. But who do people say I am? Now, for us, living here in the modern age, we know he's the Lord, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, you know, he's the Son of God. We know that. But back then, those things weren't articulated yet. Yes, they were prophesied. Yes, he said a few things about himself, but the apostles didn't articulate the truth that they're about to articulate in this section of Scripture. So verse 14, who do people say I am? Well, some replied, John the Baptist. Others said, Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they came up with some ideas. Here's what the word on the street is. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Now, that's a peculiar one, because John the Baptist had just been decapitated down by the Dead Sea. But there was this paranoia among Herod and maybe some others that Jesus was John the Baptist coming back from the dead to haunt Herod and get him and get revenge. So there was some thought about that, John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. That's a little bit more sensible, because in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the way we order them, the last part of the last book of the last part of the Tanakh or the Old Testament in our order is the last part of Malachi. And all that says in one section is Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So the thought is that Elijah's going to come back. And when he does, that's when the Messiah will come. That's why when we have our Passover Seders, we have an empty seat for Elijah. And the thought is that if Elijah comes, he needs a place to sit. But we believe Elijah did come. And here's why we believe that. When John the Baptist was born, this was a prophecy in Luke 1:17 that John the Baptist would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 11:14. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So that prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. So it couldn't be that he's Elijah. And then some said prophets and some said others. They didn't know who he was. That was the kind of the answer to the question. They didn't know who he was. Who do people say I am? I don't know. They have some ideas, but they don't know. So then Jesus takes it to them. In verse 15, he says, okay, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Again, we would think the answer's easy because we know who he is. But remember, they were learning. They were growing. They were growing in their understanding of who this guy really is that's been leading them around Israel for so long. And then Peter was the one that came with the reply. In verse 16, Simon Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He just blurted it out. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, friends, that is monumental. That proclamation, it finally came forth that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's such an important moment because that was the right answer. That was the jackpot answer. Yes, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It hadn't been revealed until this point through a prophet, through an apostle, and there it was. And Jesus got so excited. Jesus was so excited. He rejoiced over this. Yes, 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 he said. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, you didn't hear this on the street. You didn't learn this from a person. You didn't read this somewhere in the news. You got a direct download from my Father in heaven, and you spoke it. And Jesus was really excited about that because that's what he wanted for all of them. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to hear from God, revealed through the Holy Spirit. And we speak out truth. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. And I can't imagine how excited Jesus was. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And so then he starts to, you know, extrapolate on that. He says, "And I tell you, Peter, on this rock," first of all, he calls him Peter there, changes his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, if you're going to be receiving these kinds of truth from God, you will also receive power. And look out. Look out, world, because when you guys are empowered and you go forth, the world will change. "I will, on this rock, I will build my church." He wasn't talking about Peter, but he was talking about this rock of truth that Peter's receiving, this download from God and proclaiming truth. This is what the core of the church is, the bedrock of the church is. And Peter was the first to preach the gospel with power. The day Jesus left, he said, "You're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come." 10 days later, Peter gets up to preach a message, preaches a message in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people come to faith and were baptized. Peter also was the first to raise somebody from the dead near Joppa, and he did the works that Jesus was doing, amazing power, and he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit to teach, declare, apply God's truth and power. So Peter was sent out. He was the leader of the early church. The first part of Acts is all about Peter. It switches to Paul at one point. But Jesus did use Peter to establish his church and go forth. Peter, maybe the most undeserving, I don't know. He was kind of impulsive, impetuous. Sometimes he said really cool things. Sometimes he did not. Sometimes he said the worst things. And then Jesus says this in the very next verse. Verse 20, "Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." I wonder what they were thinking. Like, we just learned that we got the jackpot answer. Shouldn't we go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere? Well, Jesus was trying to contain this news for as long as he could. He knew that that message absolutely was going to go forth and is going forth. But he kind of wanted to wait, kind of wanted to keep it contained for another 6 or 8 months. Why? Because he knew once that started spreading, the Pharisees definitely will come get him, definitely bring him before the Sanhedrin, definitely bring him before the Romans and have him crucified. And he wanted that to happen not this time, but around Passover of the following year, which is exactly when it did happen. But Jesus is still excited because the apostles are getting it. Peter's the first, but they're getting it. Flesh and blood's not revealing this, but my Father in heaven. And he's thinking to himself, wow, if these guys are getting it, if they're really understanding the deeper truth from God, let's roll out the deeper plan. Let me just fill them in on the deeper stuff. It's almost like the general says, okay, now that you guys are really proving yourself, I'm going to pull out the battle plan from the old battle war chest, roll it out on the table, and show you what we're really going to do in this battle. And that's where it says in verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life." And Jesus was so excited. He says, look, if you got that, you'll understand what I'm about to say. He exposes the deeper plan. Go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, get killed, raised from the dead. Now, this is a much different plan than the apostles were waiting for, particularly Peter. Like, to them, a Messiah was someone that's going to go to Jerusalem, march in with an army, reestablish David's powerful throne, kick out Herod, kick out the Romans, and rule the world from Jerusalem. Kind of like David, but bigger. They weren't expecting him to suffer and get killed. That didn't match what their expectation was. And so Peter is like a little perplexed, you know. First of all, he's feeling all confident because he got this great compliment from Jesus. You know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, you're getting stuff from God. And Peter comes up to him, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This will never happen to you. And let me just tell you, it's never a good idea to rebuke Jesus, all right? It's never a good idea to buke him, let alone rebuke him, right? I don't even know what that means. Because Jesus turned to him in verse 23, get behind me, he said to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Can you imagine how Peter felt? Like he's going from feeling all kinds of confident. Jesus gave him this incredible, you know, this message that you're receiving things from God. He's probably feeling really proud compared to the other apostles. I'm the one that walked on the water. I'm the one that got the first revelation, Messiah, Son of the living God. And he tells Jesus, no, that'll never happen. And now he just got rebuked. Not just rebuked, but the worst rebuke you can imagine. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Now, why was Jesus so harsh on Peter? Here's why. Because what Jesus had just put forth, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. That little scenario that he's going to do is the most important thing that anyone has ever done in the history of the universe. What those things contain, those actions, are the most important thing that any person, albeit he's the Son of God, has ever done. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, going to Jerusalem, dying on the cross, and being risen from the dead to conquer death and establish eternal life for those who believe, is the most important thing that anyone has ever done. And Peter said, oh no, you will never do that. I will stop you. That's why Jesus reacted so harshly. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. All you're concerned is with the human concerns, but these are the things of God. And it's really important that we know this, because sometimes we fall into that scenario. You know, think about it. First, Peter was praised for hearing the voice of God and blurting it out. Secondly, he was chastised for being a stumbling block to Jesus. He went from being elated to deflated very quickly. Why? Because sometimes, even though we may hear the voice of God, we drift into, okay, I got that, but what benefits me? What is in my plan? What is it that I want to do? What's my personal agenda? And we start to move it that way. And very quickly, Jesus will correct us. See, once again, we have to know the will of God and be committed to that. Not my will, but your will be done, God. We have to remember that the kingdom of God may not match what our expectation is. You know, that's why, again, Jesus said, not my will, but your will. That's Jesus talking. If he had to say it, how much more do we have to say it? And he explains how this could also be the yeast of the Pharisees. Friends, we are tempted with the yeast of the Pharisees. And that's these messages that don't completely line up with the Word of God. They may sound like it, but they aren't really rooted in the Word of God, where it's like a little bit off, a little bit off center. Maybe it's a social media influencer, maybe a podcaster, maybe there's a pastor, a teacher, maybe it's just someone at your Thanksgiving table that says, yeah, I believe in God, but you know, and cast some doubt. And when you start believing that, Jesus will rebuke you and say, no, get behind me, Satan. You want to relinquish your own agenda and be committed to following the word of God. And Jesus ratchets up the language in the last part of this chapter, because he tells them they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Remember, the cross was not part of the Jesus equation yet. Now we think of Jesus, we think of cross. Not then, not until he died on the cross. But the cross represents crucifixion. crucifixion of your own agenda, crucifixion of your selfishness, crucifixion of your own way, dying to that and following his way. Here's what he says in verse 24. Jesus said to his apostles, his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Right, now, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. That's next week. But think about what he had said. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And this is a warning to us. Friends, if we really want to follow Jesus, we can't follow him and pursue our own unrighteousness. We can't follow him and pursue our selfish agenda. It's one or the other. And very often the Lord will ask us, hey, do you really want to be my follower? Then relinquish that. Die to that. Jettison that. Leave that behind and follow me. And when we do, there is reward. There's a reward. He says he will reward each person according to what they've done. I don't know about you, but I want to receive those rewards, both the crown of glory in heaven, but the rewards in this life. What are the rewards in this life? This fulfillment of knowing that you're exactly where you're supposed to be, living how you're supposed to be, receiving the flow of blessing into your life. You can circumvent that. You could short circuit that by trusting in your own self, following your own agenda. But when you follow him and deny yourself and give him your all, I promise you will be flushed with blessing in every area of your life. And that's what he wants from them. And it comes down to really understanding who God is. Who is he? If Jesus said, who do you say I am? What would you say? Now, hopefully everything you say is rooted in Scripture, but that you'd really believe it. Who is he to you? And sometimes even that can get off track. Sometimes people's perception of God can get unclear or distorted over time, especially if they start believing the yeast of the Pharisees. I've talked to people who have walked with the Lord for many years but have kind of lost sight of who he is. Maybe they start to think he's a distant, you know, deity that isn't really concerned about them, just off in the cosmos somewhere. Or maybe they think that he's just become this judge who's just ready to pound the gavel and tell you how guilty you are and how shameful you should feel. That's a misconception. Maybe they think that he's a Santa Claus. You know, hey, God, I just sit on his lap, tell him what I want for Christmas and every other day, and he's going to give it to me or I'll pout. Maybe they think, I'm serious. Some people think he's a genie in the bottle. I have the Holy Spirit, and I just tell him what I want. Do this, do that, do that. My wish is your command. That is inaccurate. God is not just a means to an end to help us attain our selfish goals, but he is our Savior. He's the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, and a God who loves us. Jesus, more than any other way of representing God, represents him as a heavenly Father who knows your name, cares for you, but a Father who will discipline you when you need it, a Father who will correct you when you're going off the trail, a Father who will provide sustenance for you and stability for you. And if we know him as that, we'll have an accurate view of God, and then we'll have an accurate view of his will for our life, and then we can walk in it. It's so important that we clarify any misconceptions, any preconceived or inaccurate views of God that have kind of grown up, and ask him, God, reveal yourself afresh. Reveal yourself to me. Show me who you are. Show me what you want for my life. Show me the path so that I can walk in it. And remember, when you do that, he's a God that loves you. He loves you. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with unfailing kindness. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. So when we come to God and we say, reveal yourself to us, remember to listen for his voice. Understand who he is. He loves you. He's a God who provides for you. He protects you. He's a God who heals you. He's a God who redeems you. And he's a God who saves you and knows your name. So friends, my desire for you as you enter into the final month of this year and into the next year is that you have a very clear picture, understanding, comprehension of who God is, because he loves you. And I believe this, if you knew how much God loves you, if any of us really knew how much God loves us, then we wouldn't need to do any teaching to tell you how to, we would just run to him. If we knew how much God loves us, it would be such a magnet. We would do anything to just run to get close to him at all costs. God loves you.